Hi everyone, it's good to join you today at the start of our Advent series, which we're calling the Songs of Christmas. And over the next couple of weeks, we're just going to be picking on some of the songs that are sung as part of the Christmas story in Scripture. And today we're going to be looking at Mary's song. I should probably just make an apology if I'm a bit bunged up. I've had a cold the last few days and I'm kind of starting to feel a bit more human, but I know I'm a bit bunged up and I might cough and splutter my way through this or grab a drink if I need it. But apologies to start with for that. So as I say, we're going to be picking up on Mary's song, which is found in Luke chapter 1. And in this story, just putting it in context, putting her song in context a little bit, this is the early months of pregnancy for Mary, when she's just realised that she's been chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah. And so she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who herself is pregnant with John. And there's a kind of a beautiful kind of symmetry here that both of these women are pregnant, but are kind of in different ways and in kind of different contexts. Elizabeth is there having waited for many, many years to fall pregnant, thinking she couldn't have a baby. And here's Mary finding herself pregnant too early, before she's married. So you've got these two women, kind of both pregnant, but kind of very different experiences, and how they kind of come together and sort of celebrate with one another is just beautiful. And as Mary shows up pregnant and she meets Elizabeth, Elizabeth greets Mary and she says this: "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." And at this moment, Elizabeth realizes how special Mary's child is, that he is the Messiah. And in response, Mary breaks out into song. Now, again, in our culture here, we kind of struggle with this a little bit, because unless you're living your life in a musical, you're not used to people just breaking out into song all of a sudden to express how they're feeling or to capture a moment. But again, culturally, that was something that would have happened. They were much more used to this kind of expression of joy. And Mary breaks into this song, a song that's traditionally called the Magnificat. And that's based on the Latin word of the first word of Mary's song, which really is to magnify. And we'll hear it being read to us in a minute. It's steeped, a song that's steeped in Old Testament. It sounds like maybe one of David's Psalms. It certainly mirrors much of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 when she realises that she's pregnant. It's an incredible piece of writing. It's an incredible song that God puts on Mary's heart. In fact, it's that good that some kind of patronising, probably mostly male scholars, have even doubted whether a young woman like Mary could even have come up with it, have even sung it. And with no factual basis, they kind of make that statement. But we've got to remember, Mary is a young Jewish woman who would have known her scripture, who's had a moment where God has touched her life profoundly. There's no reason why she couldn't have sung this. So in Mary's song, in the Magnificat, we have Old Testament words through the lens, through the eyes of a young woman who's been chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world. And the words that we hear her sing are words of revolution. That's what I've called it today, Mary's Song of Revolution. Kind of unexpected, really. It's a beautiful song, but kind of unexpected. They are words of revolution. In fact, one of the great sort of theologians and preachers and writers, Dr. E. Stanley Jones, says this about Mary's song. He says it's the most revolutionary document in the history of the world. Quite a statement. And even before Dr. E. Stanley Jones, the Archbishop William Temple from many years ago, from decades ago, actually banned missionaries from reading Mary's song out loud when they were overseas, because he said it could cause nothing but trouble, because he realised it was so revolutionary, what Mary says, that it was only going to cause trouble. Well, I like to cause trouble, and so I think it's only right that we don't ban it from hearing it, that we do hear it being read to us. So we're just going to hear Sally reading the words of the Magnificat from Luke chapter 1.
Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors."
Fab. Thanks, Sally. So why is it so revolutionary? You've just heard Sally read it and you might think, well, that doesn't sound too revolutionary to me. It doesn't sound like it's going to cause too many problems for people. But we're going to study it. We're going to have a look at it over the next few minutes. And at the heart of what Mary sings and what makes it so revolutionary is simply this, is that Mary is singing out words that remind us that God is on the side of the last and the least. God is on the side of those who are last and least in society. Now again, we need to kind of realise a little bit of the context that Mary finds herself in at this time. She's living in an occupied land. The Romans have come in, they've taken over Israel, and they have done for quite some time. So they're living under a dictatorship, they're living under a foreign power. They can only do what they're told to do. There are strict rules on what they can and can't do, and harsh penalties if you step out of line. And that power is all built on wealth. It's built on weaponry, it's built on political power, of social position, and dare I say gender as well. Because a lot of the people who held power at that time, who held status, were the men. And it was kind of seen that if you were powerful, if you were in position, then God must be on your side. And so Mary starts to sing out this song, and she's saying something very, very different. She's saying, I'm one of the last, I'm one of the least, and God has chosen me. That it's nothing to do with power or education or wealth or geography or gender or social standing. That God is on my side. I've seen that in my life. And in fact, she goes on to say something even more revolutionary as well. She says, be careful if you're rich, be careful if you're powerful, because God's going to take that away if you don't have a heart for him. You can start to see why William Temple was banning missionaries from singing this overseas in countries where maybe the situation was very similar, where maybe there was kind of a real iron grip on power. So let's dig in. And the first thing that I want us to look at is that we can split Mary's song into two parts. And we'll look at each part in turn. Two parts or two stanzas, I guess. Firstly, in verses 46 to 50, Mary reflects on what Jesus' birth means to her personally. And then in the second part, verses 51 to 55, Mary reflects on what Jesus' birth means for the rest of the world. So let's take the first part, Mary reflecting on her own life, her own situation. And here we find in these verses that she starts off by praising God for his mercy towards her. Because she knows that she's one of the last and the least. She's been brought up to think that God maybe doesn't see her. That she isn't one of the most important people. That there's nothing special about her. Nothing meaningful about her. But when she realises that she's pregnant with the Messiah, when she has this encounter with her cousin Elizabeth, right at the start there, she starts to call out and praise God. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And that's her. She's God's servant. Mary knows that she's humble. You know, her age, her gender, her background, her economic condition all contribute to this. You know, she's saying, my soul glorifies the Lord because I'm just a poor Jewish girl. Lord, you could have chosen anyone to have been the mother of your son. You could have chosen a princess living in a palace with status and power and all the other trappings that go with that. But you haven't. You've chosen me. And my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. And Mary's touching on something that's important and that's true here. You know, God, if he had wanted wealth for his son, he could have arranged for that to have happened. If he had wanted power for his son, he could have arranged for that to have happened. If he wanted a palace or for Jesus to live in the lap of luxury, God could have arranged that. If he had wanted an elite education for Jesus, he could have arranged that. But God didn't want any of that. And that's the wonder of it all. That's what sparks this moment of joy in Mary. Mary here makes a profound statement about God's sovereignty, about his divine right to choose. You see, there is nothing in human terms to make Mary stand out of the crowd. There is nothing about her in human terms that she might catch God's eye. But he is drawn to her. Because he can. Because of his mercy. Because of his grace. He chooses. Now, Mary touches on this in verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him. You see here, Mary fears God, not in a kind of hiding away from him way, but she fears him in a sense that she knows who she is and who he is. She sees her position in relation to God. She knows she has a deep need for him. She fears him. And God is drawn to her because of his mercy. In the Message version of the Bible, it puts it this way. It says, God's mercy flows in wave after wave to those who fear him. You see, the world might overlook Mary, but God sees her and he's chosen her. And this is important, that God has chosen Mary. And she knows this. She knows God is blessing her, but that's not the result of some divine lottery that he's just kind of gone, who do I choose? Eyes closed. Her. No, God has carefully chosen her. Mary is God's number one choice. There were lots of young, godly women that he could have chosen, but he chooses Mary. She's his number one. And isn't God just like that? Isn't that his heart still today? That he is on the side of those who are the last and the least. That God looks beyond bank accounts. He looks beyond education and degrees. He looks beyond people's age. He looks beyond people's position and social standing. And because he can, and because he has a divine right to choose, he says, I choose you. God says, I see you. I see you. And that's so important for some of us to hear as we watch this right now. You see, for some of us, as we hear this, we think that we're overlooked by the world, that the world kind of bypasses us, that we've kind of missed the boat when it comes to education. Well, that we're either too young, or maybe we feel we're too old now. Maybe our health disqualifies us, and we think, well, you know, God can't use me. He's looking for younger, fitter, more agile people. It's not true. We don't get to choose who God chooses. He gets to choose. He chose Mary. Even when the world overlooked us, even when the world overlooked her, and he still is in the business of doing that. It's just like God. And God says he chooses you as well. He doesn't overlook you. Mary gets this, and she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. We can say the same. From now on, people will call me blessed. Mighty One, God is still doing great things. He does great things in my life. He still can choose me. He sees me. He chooses who he will. You can see why this is considered a revolutionary song, can't you? This is Mary declaring loud and clear. You can keep your money, you can keep your weapons and your palaces and your positions of power. You can keep your education. God isn't interested in them. He's chosen me. And I am blessed. I am blessed. So that's the first part of the Magnificat, Mary's reflections on herself. And in the second part, she begins to reflect on not what Jesus is doing just for her, but for what he's doing for the whole world. And at that point, I'm just going to take a sip of my drink. You can do the same. So in this second part, Mary's song shifts to focus from her to the world around her. God is doing great things in her life, and she sees that he's doing great things in the whole world. But the other thing we see in the second part of the Magnificat is a change in tense as well, from it being written in the present to it now being written in the past. You'll see this as you look in those verses. She moves now to saying, he has performed, he has scattered, he has brought down, he has lifted up. So the he here is Jesus. And she's saying the things that Jesus has done. But remember, Jesus hasn't been born yet. So how can he have done these things? He's still within her body. So stick with me here, because we're going to dig into a little bit of kind of theology here. And because Mary is here singing prophetically, she's not singing about what Jesus has done, although she's using the past tense, but she's actually pointing to what he will do. The technique that Mary's using here, sort of scholars and theologians will call it the prophetic aorist. And it's this sense that sometimes prophets are so certain of what they see God doing in the future that they choose to use the past tense for those events. So just think about that for a moment. Mary's saying, Jesus has performed these things. He has scattered these people. He has brought down. He has lifted up. But what she's actually saying is he will do these things. But she's so certain that she's using the past tense. It's as if, in her mind, Jesus has already accomplished these things. Incredible, isn't it? That confidence that she has. You can again see why this is considered a revolutionary song or a revolutionary document, because it's almost like the battle's already won. She's pointing towards what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like. This is who he's going to be. These are the things he's going to be for. And she's so confident of those things that she can use the past tense. Say, this, he's already accomplished this. It's already here. His kingdom is already with us. And more than that, this second part of Mary's song starts to point towards Jesus bringing down those people who think they're it, who think they've got it all together. These people who are the rich and the powerful. Those people who are militarily in control. She starts saying, Jesus is going to bring all those things down. No, she says, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. She's saying, this is what my son's kingdom is going to be like. He's going to bring an end to human boasting, to vanity, to greed, to selfishness. That he's going to bring down those who lust for power and then lord it over others. Those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Who don't have a heart for the things of his kingdom. She's saying Jesus is on the side of those who are the last and the least. And those who are rulers, or in some versions it says those who are tyrants, are going to lose their thrones. But she says those who are downtrodden are going to be raised up. It's this reverse of the fortunes that Mary is singing about that's getting her excited. That this baby that she's carrying is going to completely turn the world upside down. You know, it kind of reminds me of the story in the Old Testament of the Tower of Babel. You know, that story where it were told that humans get together and they think they're so wealthy and powerful that they want to be like God. So they start to build this tower so they can get to him, so they can be on the same level of him. And in that story, we find this reversal of fortunes because God tears the tower down. So it says, you think you've got it all together. You think you're like me. You think you're so proud. You think you're so wealthy. You think you're so powerful. Well, let me show you who's in charge. Let me show you the way things really are. And this is what Mary is singing out. Those rulers who are on their thrones, they're going to be brought down to a new level. Those people who are the last and the least, they're going to be raised up. That's who God is. That's who my son is. That's what his kingdom is like. He's the real king. Again, you can see why the Archbishop might have banned this being read in public. What it might have done for the people who were the last and the least. And this reversal of fortune Mary sings on is also reaches the economy as well. In verse 53, this is Jesus, has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. Now this is hard for us, isn't it? Because, you know, whether we like it or not, we're the rich in the world because of where we live and the time that we live. We're in the top 4% of the richest people in the world just because of where we live. And here, saying God's going to send us away empty. Yeah, we're getting a glimpse of God's heart for the poor, for the last and the least. Difficult for us to read, but it's there in Scripture. If we hoard our wealth, if we store it up for ourselves, if we're proud in our inmost thoughts, then God's coming for us. Then Jesus' kingdom looks very different to that. And this is, it's not just here. It's all the way through Scripture. We see it in the Levitical laws, the instructions for God's people to not harvest all of their fields, but to leave some for the poor. for the people who are alien to their country, who are wandering through. We see it all the way through the Psalms, as God lifts up the poor and the needy. Isaiah's instructions to go and house those people who are homeless. Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospel, he says, invite the poor into your homes, invite them for the banquet, go and bring them out. And just watching Jesus' life, how he seems to have a bias towards those who are the last and the least. And also how just Paul reflecting on Jesus' life tells us that for our sake, though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Jesus didn't have a home. He made himself nothing. It's all the way through there. This is what Jesus' kingdom is like. It completely flips the order of things. He says it for himself, doesn't he? Just, we're in Luke 1, but just a few chapters later in Luke 4, at the start of his ministry, as he stands up in that synagogue in Nazareth. And he quotes from Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." We can't get away from it in Scripture. It's a rhythm running all the way through it. It's like God saying, I'm for the last and the least. I'm for the last and the least. And here in Mary's song, it's that same rhythm of her singing out, God is for the last and the least. This Messiah that I'm carrying is going to be for the last and the least. He's going to lift up the lowly. He's going to bring down the proud. He's going to feed the hungry. This is Jesus' kingdom. And Mary is so certain of it that she sings as if it's already been accomplished. He has done all these things. And she says, that is worth celebrating. That is worth rejoicing in. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord. This is the one who is to be born. This is who he is. This is what his heart is for. He has a heart for the last and the least. And he's bringing a revolution with him, where those who feel they're overlooked by the world are lifted up by God. My soul glorifies the Lord, she sings. So where does this leave us? God is on the side of the last and the least. Where does this leave us? Well, as I said earlier, if you feel like you are the last and the least, if you feel that the world overlooks you, has bypassed you, that God isn't seeing you, it's simply not true. God sees you and he knows you. And he qualifies you. Don't make the decision for him as to who he sees. In his sovereign and divine choice, he sees each one of us. You are not overlooked. The second thing it makes me begin to think about is for those of us who would say that we are disciples of Jesus, that we are his apprentices, his followers, that we can be people of his kingdom, who are for the things he is for, and who stand against the things he stands against. That if we are truly people of Jesus' kingdom, then we must also stand against greed, against vanity, against power grabbing, against those people who lord their power over others. Whenever we see that happening, we should be people of Jesus' kingdom who call it out, who speak justice to authority, to speak truth to those who are in power. So you can't treat people like this. You can't look at people like that. Because God sees people very different. We should be for those who are the poorest, who are in need, who are the last and the least. Because our Saviour, our Messiah is. If we're following him, then we need to learn his teachings. And we need to become like him. We need to carry on his work in the world. We need to be people of his kingdom. And just finally, as we finish, it just makes me think as well that we need to seek to be people who have the spiritual humility that Mary does as well. You see, as I read Mary's song, as we hear that, we hear the heart, we hear the voice of a woman who, as I said, knows who God is and knows of her deep need for him. She displays true humility throughout her life and certainly in this song. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Oh, to be able to say that is an incredible thing. You see, I think sometimes, and it's not a conscious decision that we make, but we can be guilty of lifting ourselves up, of seeking positions of power, of thinking that maybe we're a little bit better than we really are. And what that has a habit of doing is kind of swelling our pride, but it kind of reduces the size of God as well. And maybe we even start to negotiate with God. Here we see Mary saying, really, I'm no one, and he's incredible. He's far bigger and far greater than I can ever imagine. Wow, and he has seen me. You see, I think we can, if we're going to be of Jesus' kingdom, we can seek that same humble kind of attitude. It doesn't mean thinking less of ourselves. It just means thinking of ourselves less and thinking of God more. You see, that's what I think Mary's doing here. She thinks so much of God. She's got a real need for him, a desperate need for him. People of power and privilege have no need for a saviour, really. But people who have a humble heart have a real need for a saviour. Let's be men and women who seek that true humility. So we have a desperate need for a saviour, just as Mary does.